Well, thanks, Ian, and good morning, everyone. My name is David Williams. I work with the Church Missionary Society in Australia, training long-term missionaries, and it's my privilege to open that passage of Scripture for us this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word to us this morning. Please would your spirit bring the scriptures to life for us and help us to obey what you say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe? Well, those are the lyrics of a song that was written by Eric Bazillion and made famous by Joan Osborne. And today's Bible passage, the one we just heard read from Mark's Gospel, clearly answers the question that is posed in that song. What if God were one of us? What would we do? We would kill him. We might ask, how has it reached this point so quickly? How can it be that so early in Mark's gospel, the religious leaders are already plotting to destroy Jesus after all the amazing things that he's done? How can that be? Well, as we unpack this story and try to answer those questions, we need to start off by looking at the context of this passage. Then we'll look at the content in a bit more detail. And then I want to explore the connections to us. That's where we're going. Context, content, connection. First of all, the context. So opening sentences of books are meant to grab your attention. And some opening sentences have gone down in history. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Of course, Pride and Prejudice. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Charles Dickens. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of Number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal, thank you very much. Harry Potter. But Mark begins this book with a sentence that is much more startling than any of those. He begins, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So Mark has been very clear to us. He's clear about why he's writing this book. He's trying to convince us that a man called Jesus, who lived in Galilee about 2,000 years ago, was the Messiah, the promised one, and also the Son of God. And in chapter 1 that we've already studied over the last few weeks at St. Alfred's, we see some of the amazing things to back up that claim. Mark tells us about the remarkable things that God does when he comes to earth. So Jesus heals the sick, he drives out demons, he touches a man with leprosy who is immediately healed. Everyone marvels at what they see. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, the first chapter of the gospel focuses on Jesus' authority. He has authority to call disciples to follow him. He has authority over disease. He has authority over Satan and over evil spirits. When he preaches in the synagogue, everyone is amazed because he teaches as one who has authority. But at the start of chapter 2, something changed. And chapter 2 took us into a series of 5 conflict stories. Jesus suddenly comes into conflict with the religious leaders. First of all, they accuse him of blasphemy. You'll remember when he forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. Then they grumble because he sits down with tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. Then they complain, we saw last week, that his disciples aren't fasting when they're supposed to. And in the last two conflict stories in this little series today, we'll see a conflict about the Sabbath. So Jesus, who has such authority, is now in conflict with the religious leaders. And all of these five conflict stories have one thing in common. The thing that they have in common is the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that all the prophecies in the Old Testament all relentlessly point to him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law think that they are the ones who have the right to interpret the Old Testament law. They think that they are the custodians of Scripture for God's people. And they think that Jesus is undermining the Old Testament. And all of that now comes to a head in today's passage on the Sabbath. And we need to know just how significant the Sabbath was for God's people, much more than just being about rule keeping. The Sabbath, of course, was and continues to be an absolutely central part of Jewish religion and culture. So from sunset on Friday until sunset on Saturday, Jewish people then and now observe the Sabbath. They stop work, they rest, and they worship God. And if you were to try to really boil down the essence of what it means to be a Jewish person, and you just had to pick two things, I think the two things that you would probably pick would be circumcision and the Sabbath. And now for Jesus to walk onto the stage and say that he is Lord, even over the Sabbath, well, the Pharisees are furious. In fact, far more than furious. They are, as we've seen, murderous. Who does this man think he is? Well, that's the context. Let's move on and look at the content. And as Ian read those two little stories from the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3, I hope you noticed the similarities. Each of those two stories was structured in the same way. It started off with a little scenario, then there was a challenge, and then the resolution. So each story started with a scenario. The first scenario, the disciples, you'll remember, were walking through a field of grain and they pluck a few stalks to eat. In the second scenario, there's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. After the scenario, a challenge. And in both cases, in both stories, the challenge is about what it is or isn't lawful to do on the Sabbath. So in the first story, the Pharisees say, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And then in the second story, knowing that the Pharisees are judging him, Jesus says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Is it unlawful? Is it lawful?" So the opening scenario, the challenge, and then a response. And in the first story, the response comes as Jesus teaches the Pharisees from the Old Testament. And in the second story, the response comes as Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he's healed. The most complicated bit of our passage this morning comes in the response to the first story, and we're going to look at that in a bit more detail. So look down at verse 25 and 26. Remember the scenario here. The disciples are walking through a field of grain or wheat. As they've walked through, they've plucked some heads of corn, and the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why do you allow your disciples to do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Then we get this very strange response in verse 25. Jesus answered, "Have you never read what
David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. I think actually that's quite a surprising reply from Jesus. And the main reason, I guess, is that it's a bit surprising is because this is an Old Testament story that has absolutely nothing to do with the Sabbath. David didn't go into the temple on the Sabbath. That's not the point here. It's a story that comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David is not yet king over Israel. He's running away from King Saul, and he comes to where the sanctuary, the kind of precursor to the temple, is, and he and his men are hungry. Ahimelech is the priest in the narrative. Jesus says this is in the time of Abiathar, probably to reference the right section of 1 Samuel. And there's bread in the tabernacle. But the bread that is available is only the most holy bread. It's called the bread of the presence of God. And it sat in the holy place. It was set apart, and only the priests were permitted to eat it. But David and his soldiers were hungry, so they take the bread and eat it. What happens next in the story? Answer, nothing. They leave, and they are no longer hungry. Amazingly, they are not struck dead. And it is amazing in 1 Samuel because just a couple of chapters later, Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant and is instantly struck dead. So the point of the 1 Samuel story is not that David was breaking the laws of the Sabbath. The point is that David was in need, and in that desperation, he took some holy bread and ate it, even though it wasn't lawful. And he left refreshed with no adverse consequences. Now, I think there are two reasons why Jesus takes the Pharisees to that story when the story has nothing to do with the Sabbath. The first reason, and it's a very important one in the flow of Mark's gospel, the first reason is that Jesus is linking himself with King David. David was leading some soldiers who became hungry. Jesus was leading some disciples who became hungry. David and his men did something that was technically against the law in order to feed themselves. Jesus allows his men to do something that technically broke the law in order to feed themselves. So, of course, in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the rescuer of God's people, would come from the line, the lineage of King David. And Jesus is from the line and the tribe of David, and he now explicitly links himself to King David. David did this, so I'm doing this. Now, imagine, this is probably a bit of a stretch of your imagination, but imagine if the Queen broke down outside your house and pulled onto your nature strip. And imagine that you went out and started complaining to the Queen and to her security detail that she was damaging your grass, that technically she is trespassing, and that she doesn't have a license for impromptu car repairs on the side of the road. You might be within the letter of the law, but frankly, it would be pretty weird if you did that, wouldn't it? If I did that, I can imagine my wife saying to me, "Can you not see who this is? Stop being so petty." And I think that's what's going on here. The Pharisees are raising all these technical quibbles, and Jesus is saying, "Can't you see who I am? Can't you see who I am? I am in the line of King David. I am the promised Messiah." But the second reason that Jesus takes the Pharisees to this story is to remind them that the law was supposed to be a blessing and not a burden.
God's law was his gift to the people of Israel, and critical point here, he gave it to them after he had already rescued them. Remember the flow of the story in the Old Testament. God first rescued his people from Egypt at the Exodus, and then he gave them the law. The law was his blessing on them to enable them to live the best way life can be lived. But these Pharisees have turned God's law into a burden. Instead of living God's way under God's blessing, the Pharisees have turned God's word into 1,000 petty regulations that weigh people down and leave them exhausted. Jesus then escalates things even further in verse 27 and 28. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That is deeply shocking. You see, the Sabbath is not just one of 10 laws from the 10 commandments. The Sabbath is part of creation, part of Genesis 1 and 2. The Sabbath is part of how God created our world, how he made our universe. You know the story. God made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So the Sabbath became part of the created order. And for Jesus, therefore, to claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath is just mind-blowingly enormous. He's not just saying, "Look, guys, I can interpret the Old Testament better than you," although he is saying that. No, he's saying, "I rule over creation. I am the king of the universe." This is an even bigger claim than to be the Messiah in the line of David. It's a claim to be the very Creator God. And that astounding claim in the first story is backed up by the astounding healing in the second story. There's no histrionics here. There's no magic show. Jesus just says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And his hand is healed. The Creator God, the King in the line of David, is standing right there in the person of Jesus Christ. He's healed this man with a withered hand in the most extraordinary way. Surely the right response would be to fall down on our knees and worship him. But instead, the Pharisees and the Herodians start planning a murder. So context, content, and thirdly, connection. So I hope you've seen that at the heart of these two stories is a battle about authority. Authority, in particular, about the Old Testament law. So these Pharisees think that they are the custodians of the Old Testament law. They think that their interpretation of the Old Testament law is the only way that we can get the Bible right. Now, Jesus is not just challenging them in these stories. What he's doing, actually, is making them utterly redundant. They think that they are the best people to interpret the Old Testament, but Jesus says, "No, no, no. The Old Testament is all about me. It points to me. I am its fulfillment. You think that you can interpret it, but I am the interpretation." Jesus is the key to unlock the Bible. Now, that's a vital lesson for us. We need to know that the Old Testament points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that we can only understand the Old Testament
if we read it from the perspective of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Jesus is the key to unlock the Bible. But in the same way, we can only really understand who Jesus is if we know how the Old Testament has prepared the way for him. So as we keep reading in Mark's Gospel, there are a whole series of stories that we cannot properly understand if we don't see them as Old Testament fulfillment. The calming of the storm, for example, or the feeding of the 5,000 are Exodus stories. Jesus' death on the cross is a Passover story. Jesus is the key to unlock the Bible. Now, if you've been at St. Alfred's for a while, this, I'm sure, seems very obvious to you. But sadly, your confidence in the wholeness of Scripture is not shared across the wider Christian world. When I was at theological college in England, I remember studying an Old Testament class where we looked at Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bah, bah, do bah, bah. But that's not in the original. So, theological question, who is the suffering servant? Who is the one on whom the Lord has laid all of our iniquity? Well, at theological college, lots of options were canvassed and discussed. Jesus was not one of them. That's a tragedy. We were being taught the Bible, but we'd lost the key. Thank God that at Ridley and at MST, we've not lost the key to interpreting the Bible. We know those truths. But as God's children, we need to immerse ourselves in our Old and New Testaments and understand that Jesus is the key to unlocking Scripture. And if that's something that you would like to explore in more detail in 2019, can I encourage you to join a growth group, which is a great place to discovering that Jesus is the key to the Bible. But as I finish, let me suggest two other important connections for us in this passage. When you're chatting with your friends over coffee at the end of the service every Sunday, and you ask the question, "How has your week been?" what answer do you normally get? Busy. It's almost a badge of honor for us, isn't it? I'm only important if I'm busy. So in our time-poor and over-busy culture, it's good for us to pause and hear what Jesus has to say about rest. The Sabbath was God's gift to us. He made the Sabbath for us. It's a present. It was designed for us by our Heavenly Father so that we can have regular rest. God created the universe with a rhythm. It's a rhythm that is intended for us to pause and to rest and to worship and to refresh. But in this passage, we learn an even more important truth. We learn that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Jesus' gift to us, but even more, he is the Sabbath's fulfillment. So as the Bible makes clear, Jesus not only offers us rest, he himself is our rest. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it'd be good, wouldn't it, to get off the treadmill, to stop exhausting ourselves with our crazy busy lives, to come to Jesus and to find in him God's promised rest. If you are burdened and weary this morning, there is rest in Jesus. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. But friends, the most important connection of all is about authority. Who is the authority in my life and in your life? Will we submit to Jesus' authority as our king? Or will we rebel against him like the Pharisees? That is the choice we're left with at the end of this passage. Crown him or kill him. It is the single most important decision any of us will ever make. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, King in the line of David and Lord of the Sabbath. And we pray that each of us here this morning would bow the knee to him. And we pray in his name. Amen.